one of the best ways to worship our God is to inform our minds with the truth of God's word. We're not here to entertain. We're not here to be entertained, but here to hear from the Lord and his word and allow his word to penetrate our hearts so that we might be conformed more to the image of Christ. And so that is our desire this morning as we turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 6 is where we're going to continue our study. We're going to finish this message in chapter 6. We've been here for a long time, but it's 71 verses long. And as you know, my practice is I want to not only uncover what the message is saying here, but also press it upon our own hearts and convey what our Lord is teaching us here, and particularly what John is writing concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we started looking at these final verses in the life of our Lord in John chapter 6, verses 60 all the way to 71. And we began to see that there were two responses that were given to Christ when he gave them demands of complete allegiance to himself. The first response we saw last week was verses 60 to 66, and we saw that the first response was unbelief and rejection. The people that came to Christ the first time, they called him rabbi. They were pursuing the right person, actually. Came with all the wrong motives. Came with a desire of filling their own selfish needs. They really didn't care anything about Jesus. They looked like disciples. And by appearance's sake, and even in our culture to this time, people would say, Jesus has a successful ministry. Why? Because many are following him. They look like disciples. They talk like disciples. They imitate disciples. But when the demands came, when Jesus Christ said, you must be completely sold out to me, they ran like if there was a lion chasing after them. And we said last week, not all that glitters is gold. They are the fickle disciples who have no love for Christ. Otherwise, they would have remained with Jesus and they would have delighted in doing what he said. This week I was reading in J.C. Ryle's commentary on the Gospels. Very, very helpful. It's one of my devotional commentaries, and it's one of the ones that I always wait till the end. Because the things that he says, I'm like, wow, I just, the way he puts it, it's amazing. But this is what he says. He says, there is counterfeit grace in unreal religion in the church wherever there is truth. And from the counterfeit grace, thousands may and do fall away. Like the stony ground hearers and the peril of the sowers, many have no root in themselves, and so in time of temptation fall away. Listen to what he says. All is not gold that glitters. All blossoms do not come to fruit. All are not Israel, which are called Israel. Men may have feelings, desires, convictions, resolutions, hopes, and joys, and sorrows in religion, and yet never have the grace of God. They may run well for a season and bid fair to reach heaven, and yet break down entirely after a time, go back to the world, and end like Demas, Judas Iscariot, and Lot's wife. And this is what you saw in the response of this crowd. That they are what we refer to as the fickle crowd. They're the ones who just are attached to Jesus only because of what Jesus can give them. Anybody would follow Jesus for that reason. Jesus gives you a big house? Great. I want to follow him. Jesus gives you a great job with great income? Great. I want to follow that kind of Jesus. And that's the Jesus that you hear about even today. But when Jesus said, no, it's not about those things. It's about a relationship with me and me alone. Would you be content with that? And what the mass amount of people revealed and showed in their lives is that no. And ultimately reveal their unbelief in their own hearts and their rejection. And it ought not to surprise us when this happens. When we see it all around us in the church, and we will continue to see it in even greater measures as our country and as our society gets worse and worse. If it happened if it happened to the greatest evangelist, if it happened to the God incarnate here on earth, you better believe and you better prepare yourself that it will happen to us. It will even happen in our time, and sadly, it would even happen in this church. Yet this should not discourage us as believers. True believers in running the race that's set before us, instead you need to prepare yourself for the fact that there are many who profess Christ, that when it gets tough following Christ, their true hearts will be revealed for what they really are. However, as we will see today, I hope you see this in Peter's response to Jesus' question, that there are a few, who will persevere to the end. They have a true love for Jesus and Jesus alone. They have a love for who he is. They have a love for what he says, and their love is seen in their desire and obedience to obey what he says. And that becomes a rock in which they plant both feet, that no matter what the world throws at them, they will not be shaken, because Jesus, as he said to this crowd, will never cast them away. Our focus this morning, therefore, is going to be on the last part of the response, or the second response, to Jesus' demands of complete allegiance to himself. And here you have the response of faith and commitment. That's the second response, faith and commitment. The first was unbelief and rejection. Here you have faith and commitment. It is not just believing the right stuff about Jesus. It is depending upon that right stuff, banking your life upon him and him alone. It is a commitment to Christ. It is ultimately a love for Jesus. That's really what true love shows. Not only do they trust Christ, but they are committed to him. Faith and commitment. You see, when the mass amount of the so-called disciples reject Jesus because he said what he said concerning himself and his demands, remember he was saying to them, hey, I told you, I am from heaven. That is, he is God in human flesh. Not only that, he said, the only way a person can be saved and truly satisfied is by being completely, fully dependent upon my person and my work on the cross. Which is why he said, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. That wasn't talking about literal flesh and blood, and nor was it referring to communion. It was referring to partaking of Christ completely and wholly, not just the bits and pieces that people sometimes like about Jesus. And it was to this demand that there was a complete decisive departure from him. In verse 66, it says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. This is a decisive decision of the heart to reject the very one who they came to pretend that they were going to follow. So Jesus now turns to the disciples and questions their motives for following him as well. Right, friends, right in the midst of this mass exodus of people, there is no, you know, let's wait until this passes and then we'll talk to you in private. They're there. They're right there in the midst of them. And he looks at them and he asks them a question. This question in verse 67, it has two main purposes. It was for the benefit of the disciples. That is, it was the perfect opportunity for them to affirm their commitment and faith in Jesus in the midst of this hostile crowd. And then it was a serve as a second benefit to expose, even among those 12, there is one who is not truly Christ's. And as you will see with Peter's response to Jesus' question, true disciples respond with faith and commitment to Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God. And remember what John said at the end of his gospel? This is why I'm writing this gospel, so that you would see that. And that in believing in that Jesus, you may have eternal life. So I want to give you three headings. Remember, this is the part two, I guess, of last week. But there's just three headings to kind of navigate our thoughts through these verses so that we're not just meandering through them. First is the question. The question. Look with me at verse 67 in your Bibles. And so Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" He looks at his disciples, again, in the midst of this crowd of rejection. And John says he turns to the 12. This is to distinguish the mass amount of people, which was usually in the beginning in verses 25, they are referred to, verse 22, they're referred to as the crowd. Remember, this was the same group of people that Jesus fed. There's about 25,000 of them. But let's just say, if you have a hard time believing that that's how many people are here, let's just cut it in half, okay? Let's just cut it in half. That's a lot of people still. That's a lot of people. I think that would be most of Fort Morgan. I think that is most of Fort Morgan. So they refer to the 12 because the 12 are the ones that Jesus appointed to a special task of service to him. And they're distinct from the crowd who forsook the Lord. As a matter of fact, after this point, the word disciple in the Gospel of John becomes restrictive to true disciples. In verse 66, he tells us many of his disciples, that is, the would-be, the wannabe disciples, those are not the true disciples, deserted him. So Jesus questions his disciples and you say, why? Again, to put their faith on display amongst this crowd. Do you want to go away as well, he says. That is, do you desire, the word want is this what you wish within yourself to happen? Do you want to go away like the rest in rejection of who I am and what I said about myself and the demands that I have placed upon not only them, but you as well? Last time, do you remember when Jesus talks to the 12? In these verses, all the way up to verse 66, he has no conversation with them at all. They're not mentioned. They're just there amongst all this mass amount of people. But the last time he addresses them is right before this whole sermon started. It was when the crowd, in their hype and their superficial commitment to Christ, when they wanted to make Jesus king, and Jesus, in protection of the disciples from that kind of hype and that kind of superficiality, protects them and sends them off. Get in the boat and get out of here. That was the last time that they're mentioned. And now here they are, in the midst of this crowd. And the question that is asked of them expects a negative answer. It's really a leading question. Jesus, as the master heart reader, brings out the intentions of the heart. I love the way the Lord asks questions. It is amazing. Here he's doing that exact same thing of the 12. Imagine what it would have been like for them to see this mass exodus in denial of the Lord. Many of these people, they knew. I mean, we live in a small community. I have yet to be with any of you guys that you don't know five people while we're walking somewhere or doing something. And if you're Russ, you know everybody in Colorado. They know them. Many of these people they knew, they grew up with, they worked together with, they did business with them. You could imagine the disciples being excited about the reception that Jesus was having amongst the crowd. Finally, finally, he is getting what he deserves in that true worship, right? But no, that does not happen. What started out as an excitement to Jesus turned out to be a disaster. And even a worse reception than what it was before. This is in comparison to how he was received in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the same thing. Many, remember, believed in Jesus' miracles. But in John chapter 2, it tells us, but Jesus didn't believe in their believing. And so there's a question that is given to challenge them. But it is asked to assure them in their faith in him. If the disciples have been listening to what Jesus was teaching, and they have, the question is, what will their response be? That was the question. Now notice the affirmation in verse 68. Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. My friends, that ought to be a refreshment to your soul. This is a simple yet profound answer. Peter's singled out here. He's the spokesman of the 12. This is the first time in the Gospel of John that Peter actually speaks up for the 12 and affirms the faith and commitment of all of them. And it has to do with this very issue. Remember, the issue is not the miracles. They didn't come and reject Jesus' miracles. Rather, they are rejecting Jesus and what Jesus said about himself. And so he responds, speaking here for the 12, Lord. He said, how do you know he's speaking for the 12? Well, notice how he answers. Lord, to whom shall we go? That's the word Lord, that's the word that we're often familiar with. It's kurios, it means master, sovereign, the one who reigns and controls everything. And in context, determines meaning. And here, the meaning is particularly one of deity. It is in reference to Jesus as God. This is what he has been teaching about himself this whole sermon. And so he responds with faith, Lord. He responds with the right address to Jesus. It reveals that he and his disciples truly recognize Jesus for who he is. Friends, this is a response of humility and submission to Christ. This is what is exactly lacking in the crowd. They were content to call him rabbi, teacher, and even associate themselves as disciples. We want to come here and learn from you. But there is this underlying motive behind that. And that was a motive of unbelief. They didn't really care about who Jesus was. All they wanted was what they can get from him. And here, it's the exact opposite of that. Here the disciples, Peter speaking for them, believe in his person. To whom, he says, not to what, or to what miracles will you show us? Remember the crowd? What miracles will you show us that we may believe you? No, he says, to whom? In other words, there is no one else in the planet who has ever existed before this time and after this time like you. There's the affirmation of a true believer who puts their hope in Jesus Christ alone. It's like the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 73, verse 25. When he almost, the whole psalm is really a psalm of the apparent prosperity of the wicked. When you look around, he looks around at the wicked around him and he sees, wow, they're not even following you, God, and they're doing great. Right? It would be like us going to the store and you see all the tabloids and everybody looks happy and all these cars and all these things that are flashing around, all these things, it's a great. And you say, man, how come I'm trying to follow the Lord and my life is falling apart, it seems like. Asaph asked the same question in Psalm 73. Then he concluded this. After he grabbed a hold of his heart, after he realized who God is, after he recognized the destiny of the wicked, he says this, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. It's not about the stuff, God. It's not about the, quote, blessings. Remember a guy witnessing to a guy who he was a self-proclaimed Satanist. But when pressed and stuff and asked questions and preached the gospel multiple times, he didn't know what that meant, but he just wanted to be that. And I can remember he would always call David. He would always call David and David would say, hey, guess who I'm talking to on the phone right now? I'm like, yes, I know who you are talking to. And he would always tell David, David, am I missing blessings from God? I remember David's response. He would say, you're missing God. This is what the disciples affirm. This is what Peter affirms. He says, to whom shall we go? This is complete faith in the person of Jesus and who he is. They recognize that he is both God and man. They understand that he alone is unique and they comprehend without him there is no eternal life. Eternal life is impossible. The affirmation of faith will become even more apparent, especially at the end of verse 69. They believe in his person though. To whom shall we go? But they also believe in Jesus' word, and this is again contrary to the response of the rejectors, of those who are the fickle. He says, you have the words of eternal life. That is, you possess right now, currently and continually. It is under your authority to give. You have the words of eternal life. The word words is different than the word logos. This is a word in the New Testament is referred to as rhema. It is a specific word. It deals with something specifically, a teaching, a truth, specific truths. When Paul says take up the sword, that's what he's referring to. It's not just take up and wield the sword however you like. It's take up specific passages and fight the battle. You have the words of eternal life, specific individual words, individual teaching. What was that? What he's referring to? He's referring to what he just said throughout his whole sermon. As a matter of fact, it can be referring even specifically to verse 63. It says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. What words are he speaking? This whole sermon about himself. Here, what you see is a trust in Jesus' word. They hope in eternal life because this is what Jesus promised them if they completely depend upon him alone. They're relying upon all that's taught concerning who he is and what he has come to do. For example, in verse 27, notice what he says. He tells the crowd here, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. That is, God the Father has set his seal of approval of Christ. That is, Jesus is the one and only one, the unique one, who will carry out the work and able to carry out the work that the Father has sent him to do. In verse 29, he says that the work of God is to believe in Jesus whom God has sent. Notice what he says. Jesus answered them after answering the crowd, saying, what work must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus says, this is the work of God. You want to be doing the work of God? That you believe in him who he has sent. Me, trust in me. And then the famous verse in verse 35. The I am statement of Christ. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And then verse 38, he says, for I have come down from heaven. That is speaking here of his origin, where he is from. You know, there's a lot of religious leaders who say, I've gone to heaven and back, right? But here, and those are false. But here you have the Son of God saying, I am from heaven and I've entered into my creation. Remember, the disciples are listening to this. They're hearing this over and over again. Verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. He is the only source of eternal life. And that's exactly what he means by when he says, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. Friends, that is true faith. It's putting your faith is not blind faith. The faith that we have as Christians is not just out there. Well, you know, we'll just hope. We're hoping with no certainty. We're just hoping that it will happen. That's not our faith. Our faith is dependent upon what God has revealed concerning his Son in his written word. This is what Jesus has been preaching. By the way, what an excellent example of the importance of preaching. Right? Jesus is preaching to this crowd. And he relies upon his word to do the work in people's hearts. Faith is not blind, but centered on God's word and what he teaches concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And this is what the disciples heard, and they believe in his words. They get it. Which is why Peter says, you have the words of eternal life. Again, he doesn't say, you do all the miracles. He doesn't even refer to that miracle. What is he saying? He's saying exactly what you have been teaching about you. That is what gives eternal life. Yes. Because it centers upon Christ. Centers upon Christ. As a matter of fact, later on, Jesus will, in talking to some of the Jewish people, will say that a mark of a true Christian is one who continues to remain in the words of Christ. In John chapter 8, verse 31, this is what Jesus says. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my words, that is, if you remain, and if that is part of your life, you are truly my disciples. And this is the famous verse that often many of us have and know in our hearts, and you will know the truth, and the truth is the only thing that will set you free. It's not the miracles. It's not the spectacular. It is the word of God. And this is what the disciples are committed. They are affirming. But again, they are committed to Jesus himself. And this is where the pinnacle of this whole affirmation of faith. Verse 69, he says this, Peter, "And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Excellent theology, by the way. Excellent theology. He doesn't say, "You're my homie. You're the man upstairs. You are the Holy One of God." Notice, they have believed and they have come to know. That is what has started in the past through the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus said, it is the Spirit who gives life. We saw that in John already, in John 3. It is the Spirit who gives life. And it is the Spirit who reveals these truths to the hearts of men, that cause men and gives them the faith, the gift of repentance and faith in Christ. And he says, we have come to believe, we have come to trust, completely confident and trust in Him. That is, Jesus has their full allegiance, or to say, use the words of one pastor, Jesus is their greatest treasure. Not only that, they have come to know, that is, they have come to realize by personal experience in watching Him and in hearing Him regularly teach. I mean, these are some heavy sermons here. I mean, John chapter 5 was pretty deep. And then here we have John chapter 6, and we're only in chapter 6. They have come to realize by experience who Jesus is, and the emphasis here is that they are continually, even now, still convinced that He is the Messiah, the Son of God. That is an amazing thing to say amongst this, quote, what we would refer to in our culture would say, peer pressure. The peer pressure would have been like, let's get out of here. And even though many abandoned Jesus because of His claims, here the disciples do not hesitate and respond in faith and commitment to Christ. You are the Holy One of God. That is a messianic title. That's exactly why John put that in there. Because that's what he wants to show all who have believed. There are those who respond in true faith. There may be few. As a matter of fact, the way John presents this here, everybody leaves except the 12. You are the Holy One of God. He's not just speaking here necessarily about Jesus' specific character. That is, He is pure and divine and sinless. That is already given in what Jesus has been describing of Himself. But when He says the Holy One of God, the word holy can also mean one who is separate and distinct, and particularly separate and distinct for the work in which God has sent Him to do. That is a messianic title. He is set apart for the task which God has promised, namely to redeem His elect from every tribe, every nation, through His work on the cross. And Peter is saying here that they are committed to God's Son, who was set apart for God's service. Only a Holy One of God can deal completely and fully with your sin and my sin. That's why Jesus says, you need to eat of me. Here again, you have faith and commitment in Jesus, in contrast to the mockery and distrust of the crowd and even the religious leaders. The question that Jesus asked was profitable for them. It allowed the disciples to put their faith on display. But if you remember Doug reading the whole thing, you might be asking yourself, wait a minute though, hold on, time out. Can we take a tea, as my kids say? Can we take a tea? Tea? No, no, not right now. We can do it later. Okay, so can we take a tea? And some of you might say, well, Pastor, faith and commitment is true of the 11 disciples, but one. And it is true. If you're following along, it is true that this affirmation of faith to Jesus by Peter and the 11, not all of them, there's one. However, you need to keep in mind that when Peter spoke here, he would have never suspected that Judas would have betrayed him. John is recounting what took place and what was said at that moment accurately. And Peter accurately spoke for the rest of the disciples in his mind. And you notice that Judas doesn't pipe up and say, I don't think so. No, he's in the midst of these guys. As a matter of fact, when Jesus was in the upper room in John chapter 13, they're all confused. What? Somebody's going to betray you? Hey, he's already just told them that. He told the crowd, hey, I know who doesn't believe, but I also know who's going to betray me. It's one of the dangers of false Christianity. It's deceptive. Judas was one of the 12. But Jesus would not fall for it. Jesus did know, and he wanted the rest to know, including Judas, and which is why he brings this up, that he was completely aware and perceived that this would happen. Notice the exposure here in verse 70. Jesus answered them right at the end of this confession of faith. Amazing. We could take those words and say, Lord, this is where I stand. And though all may assault me, and though all may ridicule, and though I might not have all the answers for everybody in the world, this is true saving faith. But Jesus says, verse 70, did I not choose you? The 12? Yes. It expects, a positive answer. Yes, he did choose us. In what way? And this is where things get really fun and exciting, because when you have this, there's like 100 pages of people saying, well, he was chosen for salvation, and then he lost it, and then so then there's a huge debate, can you lose your salvation? And it's like, wait a minute, what is he talking about here? Is that what he's talking about? No. When he's referring to, especially when he's referring to the 12, he's referring to the task in which he chose them, not to salvation, but rather to the choosing to service as an apostle. It was not until Judas was dismissed from the upper room that Jesus uses this term as referring to salvation, and specifically to the 11. Jesus has complete knowledge of those who are his, including the one who would betray him. Did I not choose you, the 12? Yes, you did. And yet one of you is a devil. Wow. We have no indication of what was the response of the disciples at this point. As a matter of fact, chapter 7 goes on to a whole different thing. That is staggering. That is scary. Nobody questioned it. But yet the very one whom he's referring to is right in the midst of it. The word devil here, literally, the translation is the devil, not as the ESV has it here, a devil. He says, so what is he saying? Is he saying that Jesus, that Judas is a personification of Satan himself? No. The word literally means slanderer, one who engages in slandering. What Jesus is saying is that even among the 12 who he chose, one would be a tool of the devil to oppose his work. It's not literally referring to him as the devil. In other words, what Judas would do in betraying Christ reflects the character of the devil. His betrayal would be so evil that they are the devil's works. There's no mistaking about that. What Jesus would do under the influence of Satan is as if the devil did it himself. And yet, John, here the apostle, holds him accountable for his own actions. In verse 71, he spoke of Judas. Here John is now John the apostle who's writing. Jesus is done talking. He just dropped that. It's like a bomb. Poof. What? Man, let's go celebrate. You are the Holy One of God. Woohoo! But he didn't want to leave it at that when there is false profession even amongst his own group. Even in the midst of those whom Jesus chose to be his apostles, there was amongst them a counterfeit, a fake, a poser, a traitor, a phony. And just like the crowd who deserted Jesus, so there would be one whose own disciple will not only desert him, but also be used of the devil to betray him. And just like those in Jerusalem who believed in Jesus' miracles, and he saw through it, so Jesus sees through Judas. And he sees through his phoniness and his facade. And he exposes it for what it is. The Apostle John again gives a personal comment in verse 71. And he fills in, who is he talking about? And I remember he's writing this years after this. But he's writing this now that Jesus, he knows now. At that point, they had no idea who he was talking about, or even if they understood what he's talking about. Like I said, in the upper room, they have no idea what he's talking about. They're sitting there going, hey, what are you talking about? Peter motions to John, since John is laying right next to him, meaning laying on his arm and leaning against Jesus, right next to him. He says, kind of motioning, you know how sometimes you do to your kids and stuff. You're like, you know, he's hey, why don't you talk to him? Find out who it is. John says, he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. For us as believers, we already know that. We have insight from the word, the completed word, but for these disciples, they had no idea. It is the intent of this ending to communicate the seriousness of what Judas was going to do in his sin against Jesus. I want to give you the rendition or the translation of the original with a change, with the emphasis in how it was emphasized in the original. And I want you to hear this, okay? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was going to betray him, one of the 12. J.C. Ryle says, and I quote, if there ever was a man who had great privilege and opportunity, that man was Judas Iscariot, a chosen disciple, a constant companion of Christ, a witness of his miracles, a hearer of his sermons, a commissioned preacher of his kingdom, a fellow and friend of Peter, James, and John. It would be impossible to imagine a more favorable position for a man's soul. Yet, If anyone ever fell hopelessly into hell and made a shipwreck at last for eternity, that man was Judas Iscariot. The character of that man must have been black indeed, of whom our Lord could say he is a devil. End quote. John closes here at the end and says, there are two main responses. There was unbelief and rejection, and but then you saw faith and commitment. But even in that, there are still some who enjoy that blessing or those, quote, privileges on the outward appearance and play the game, but are really Judas is our heart. I want to tell you, though, that this is a grace of God that he exposes right now. We're in John chapter 6. We've got a long ways to go. But he exposes this. And yet still, Judas goes along, sought to deceive everyone around him, but he could not pull the wool over Jesus' eyes. My friend, neither can any of you here who think you're Christian, but you're not. Jesus exposed the betrayer, though the disciples did not realize what happened until the end. So what makes the difference between true committed disciples and false disciples? It comes down to this. A love for Jesus Christ. That's it. Not what he gives, not what he can do for you, not the blessings that he gives, but a love for Christ. And I'm not talking about a sentiment, gushy feeling for Jesus. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It will be a reflection. You will embrace what I teach about myself in my word, and you will joyfully seek to live it out. That's how you show your expression in love for Christ. That's what made a huge difference between the rejectors and the true disciples. Judas just kind of hung out, but he was never really committed. As a matter of fact, I want you to, we're going to come here. Go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, and I want you to see this here. Jesus has just finished, this is what is referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, beginning chapter 5 all the way to end of chapter 7. It's this one sermon, it's huge, massive sermon. And he comes to the end. And Jesus really, in one sense, looks to the end and say that at that time, at the end, verse 21, he says, at the end, at that time, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord. Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? Verse 22. And then Jesus will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That is, all you're committed to is these, quote, spectacular things. But it's devoid of really knowing me. You're one of lawlessness. You're in rebellion to my word. As a matter of fact, that's what he says in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But notice this, but the one who does the will of my Father. And then he goes on in verse 24. He gives two examples of this. And I want you to notice a couple things here as we go. Notice that there's a wise and then there's a foolish man. A wise man and a foolish man. Verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the rocks came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. That's the first first man. But then, verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. You know, both of these men that he's pointing to here, everything is exactly the same. They both hear the word. They both respond to the word. They both go through the same trials, and there is a result out of because of those trials. But only one stands strong, and that is the man, the first man, who builds his house upon the rock, who obeys the word of God. Why? Because they love Jesus Christ. Do you love Christ? Is it seen in your works? Many of you, I have the joy and privilege of seeing that happen over and over again, and it just it's a joy to my heart, as Peter or as John says to in his little epistle, it's a joy to see the children, his children, walking in the truth. Comes down to that. Will you take Jesus Christ at his word? That's what true disciples do. They are faithful to Christ and they're committed to Christ. And though the rain will come, and though the wind will blow and the floods come and they beat against the house, it will not fall because your heart has been founded upon the rock of Christ. And though they take your life for standing for the truth, church, they can never take Christ from you. It is the Lord Jesus who said at the end that you, as his children, are a loved gift from the Father to him. And that gift he takes very seriously. And that gift, he will never, ever, 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 ever. And we can stay here for another 10 years and saying the same thing. Cast out. He will never lose you. That's the response of true disciples. Faith and commitment to Jesus and Jesus himself. Father, thank you so much for your word. I do pray, Lord, that as we continue to contemplate and meditate and even talk about the truths of your word, that they would ring true of our own souls. Father, that your people here who have responded in faith and repentance to your son's word concerning who he is and what he has come to do, and they trust in him alone. And they have, as you have said, eaten of your flesh and have taken and drunk of your blood. They would know with certainty that they are truly yours. But Father, I do pray for those who are not, but yet think they are. Not only was Judas trying to deceive others, but Lord, he was even worse than anything, deceiving himself. And Father, I pray that if there are those here who are pretending, that your word would convict them of that. Bring them to faith and repentance to you, O Lord Jesus. They would hear this warning. The ultimate destiny of one who rejects is not a party in hell. It is eternal punishment and anguish for all eternity. Father, thank you so much for this gracious warning. May they repent and trust in Christ alone for salvation. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for John chapter 6. Thank you for the privilege it has been to walk through this passage with your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.